In Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet, these two characters came from families that were engaged and embroiled in a long-lasting feud. And even when they fell in love, and madly in love, and they were warned against this relationship that it would not end well, they refused to listen. So eventually, they both died. They died because they would not listen to counsel and advice. There are some things that we learn in life through experience. But there are other things that we will learn by instruction and by observation. We learn vicariously. And the passage that is before us, that is here in Romans chapter 9 and verses 30 to chapter 10, verse 4, is one of those passages where the epistle and the writer of the epistle intends that we are to learn by looking at the negative example that is set before us, that is, in terms of Israel, and not imitate their example. In fact, by showing us this negative picture of Israel's missteps, the writer intends that we should learn from it and do the opposite of Israel as recording in the passage. Now, just let me reorient those of you who have not been following us here in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of chapter 9, grieves over his own nation, the nation of Israel. He's particularly grieved because many of his compatriots have refused the gospel, have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and were not saved. The Apostle, in chapter 9, verse 6, in that controlling verse, would argue that God's promises to Israel have not failed. And he would go on to explain the unbelief in Israel as, first of all, must be viewed from the perspective of divine election. That is, not everyone who belonged to physical Israel belonged to spiritual Israel, that the true children of God, even from the Old Testament, were those of promise. He also argues that those who are saved because of God's electing grace in eternity. It is not of him who wills, it is not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And he will emphasize that God is the one who determines those to whom he shows mercy. He shows mercy to those whom he wills to show mercy, and he hardens those whom he wills to harden. In reflecting upon God's treatment then of sinners, the writer states that God owes no man anything, that if he saves them, it is only because of his mercy. And because God is sovereignly free, he determines which sinners he will choose to save. Now, he will also go on in these verses, chapter 9, and particularly in verses 27 and following, he will go on to indicate that God, nevertheless, has chosen to call Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, into his family. He's extended mercy to Gentiles and has extended mercy to a remnant of Israel. But in verse 30, the argument shifts and takes a different direction. And Paul now will offer a second reason, not election, but a second reason to explain Israel's unbelief. And this second reason that he will give in verse 30 and following, he will argue that Israel is to be blamed for its own unbelief. That they have rejected God's way of salvation and essentially sought to construct their own route to salvation. That's the argument that's going to be made here, that they pursued their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. Now let me outline then three observations, I think, that we can take away from chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 4. First, I want us to see the three wrong moves that Israel made and which we ought not to make. First, they pursued the goal of righteousness by the wrong means. Secondly, they stumbled over the stumbling stone that God has laid, who is Christ. And third, they were gripped by a misdirected zeal for their own righteousness. So let's take a look at these in their order. They pursued. Why did Israel fail? Because they pursued the goal of righteousness by the wrong means. That's what verses 30 tells us and 32 tells us. The Apostle Paul in these verses adopt the imagery of a race. Notice, what shall we say then? And this refrain, what shall we say then, occurs some six times in Romans, and it appears here for the final time. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the law, or by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What he does is that he draws this imagery of a race. And he says essentially this, that Gentiles did not enter this race for righteousness, to be righteous, to be in a right standing with God. Here's a race. The Gentiles did not enter this race. They didn't pursue righteousness. And that does not mean that the Apostle Paul denies that there were Gentiles in the ancient world who desired to live moral, upright lives. Because we know, for example, that the Stoics believed that we were to live an upright life. It is that they were not motivated to live an upright life in the sight of God. They had not entered this race then for righteousness. And yet, strangely, they received the gift of righteousness. They hadn't entered. They hadn't been trying. Conversely, the Jews who had entered this race, seeking as the goal of their efforts righteousness, did not attain to this righteousness. So on one hand, the one who did not try for righteousness is given the status of being righteous before God. The one who tried for it is denied. And Paul says, what's the difference? Why is it that the ones who did not try receive righteousness? The ones who tried did not receive it? He argues in our text in verse 3, because they did not seek it by faith, but they sought it, you see, by the works of the law, by their own effort. You see, the problem with Israel was not its pursuit of righteousness. The problem was the way and the route that they took to be righteous in the sight of God. One needs to recognize that all of us, if we are to enter heaven, must be declared righteous by God, because God is a God of perfection. And the question then is not whether or not we need righteousness and whether or not we need perfect righteousness, for that is a given. The question is, how do we receive it? For the Jew, it was something that he could do by keeping meticulously the law of God, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And Paul says that because they went after righteousness in the wrong way, they did not attain it. But the Gentiles attained it because they attained it by faith, by trusting in God's provision, who is Jesus Christ. That's the wrong way. And over in this epistle, particularly in chapters 3 to 5, the apostle will draw this distinction between faith and works. That righteousness is not attained by our good deeds, by our works, but by faith in Jesus. This is a continual refrain in the epistle to the Romans and in the epistle to the Galatians. Let me draw a few sample passages that will teach us that righteousness comes by faith and not by works. That's the means by which we are righteous in God's sight. So one considers, for instance, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, that is, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No one can keep the law perfectly to be righteous before God. The law provokes sin. The law reveals sin. But the law cannot make anyone righteous. Not because the law is powerless, but because of our sinful nature. He will put the same point differently, slightly differently in chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. God declares a sinner righteous, accepted by God, forgiven of sins by faith without any works. And if that is not plain enough, in Romans 4 verse 5, he says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or credited for righteousness. Not works, faith. Paul will say the same thing in Galatians, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You see that refrain? It is by faith, not by works of the law. Why? Because our righteousness is compared in Scripture to filthy rags. There is no man, the writer of Proverbs says, who can cleanse his heart and say, now I am free from sin. And so there are two roads that people take for salvation. The road of faith that Scripture commends, or the road of works. The Gentiles heard the good news of the gospel. They believed and they were accepted, they were saved, they were justified in the sight of God. The Jews, he says, chose their own works and therefore were rejected. And the question then is, which road do we pursue? How do we expect to attain salvation? Is it by our effort and by our resources? For if we choose our own resources, we shall be rejected. We will certainly and can never be good enough for God in and of ourselves. That faith is the means by which salvation is received. Over and over again, this point is made. And this is not just a failure, you see, of Paul's generation. It is a failure today in our major religions, whether it is Islam, whether it is Roman Catholicism, the idea that somehow we can do enough good works to outweigh our bad deeds and somehow land in heaven is a mantra. It is a belief that is entrenched in millions of people today. Scripture makes clear then that salvation, to be accepted before God as righteous, cannot be earned by our moral achievements. It is received unconditionally, cannot be earned, but must be received as God's gift to sinners, God's gift of mercy and forgiveness. And those who will be saved, those who will receive eternal life, must express complete faith in Jesus Christ, must accept the gift of forgiveness given in Christ, and must turn to him in love and gratitude and obedience, as one writer, Canfield, tells us. So here is the first misstep of Israel. They sought righteousness or salvation through the wrong means, their good works, and not by faith. But secondly, the second misstep that Israel made, according to our passage, is found in verse 32. Having taken the wrong road to righteousness, he says, they stumbled at the stumbling stone in verse 2. That is the second misstep. God has established a cornerstone, a basis for salvation, and Israel stumbled at that cornerstone, at that stone of stumbling. And who is this cornerstone? Who is this stone of stumbling? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's simply saying, that the reason Israel and the nation had not been saved, it is because they rejected Jesus Christ, whom Paul describes as the stumbling stone. It is a fatal misstep. They had convinced themselves that they could earn salvation through their own effort, and they stumbled over Christ, God's provision. Now, the apostle cites scripture, and he does so to prove that the stumbling of Israel over the stumbling stone, Christ, was already predicted in scripture. In verse 33, he quotes scripture. In fact, this passage that is quoted is actually two passages that he merges. One taken from Isaiah 28, verse 16, and the other from Isaiah 8, verse 14. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The first part, behold, I lay in Zion, is taken from Isaiah 28. There, the prophet says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not act hastily. And the second passage in Isaiah 8:14 says, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This stone imagery is drawn then from the Old Testament. It often refers to God. The Lord is my rock, the writer will tell us. And the notion of God as a rock and the Redeemer, the Savior as a rock, refers to his stability, his strength and stability. And in the first passage in Isaiah 28, the children of God were relying on foreign nations for their protection. And the Lord reminds them that he was going to lay a foundation, a basis of safety, a basis of deliverance, a basis of salvation. He was going to put a rock. And those who trust in that rock would not indeed be put to shame. But he also, by alluding or referring to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, he wants them to know that this rock, this cornerstone that is tried and precious, that God would lay as the basis of salvation, this rock will also be a stone of stumbling for the disobedient and the rebellious in Israel, those who would not rely upon the cornerstone that God has laid, that they will trip and they will fall over this rock. You see, Jesus is the cornerstone of which Isaiah points and to which he refers. He is the stone for our eternal security, because it is God who has laid him. It is God who has given Christ. All kinds of prophets, all kinds of gurus are littered throughout history. The question is, who sent them? And the answer is that they sent themselves. But this rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, is God the Son sent by his Father. And it is for this reason that he is then the solid rock of his people. He's the rock because not only is he sent by God, but because of the finished work on the cross. Because he has paid for our sins and earned righteousness for us by his righteous life. Already in chapter 3, the apostle referred to the fact that we are justified and we are declared righteous because of the redemption, the deliverance that is in Jesus Christ. He will go on in that same passage to remind us that we have this deliverance through Jesus because God has set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. That the reason that Jesus Christ is that impregnable rock, that solid basis of salvation, it is because he is the one who propitiates. That is the language of averting, of removing the wrath of God. He's the one who redeems us. He's a precious cornerstone because he has provided salvation by his perfect life and by his obedient death upon the cross. Behold, I lay in Zion a tried and a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not stumble, will not indeed be ashamed. But this cornerstone is a stone of stumbling. And why did the Jews stumble over Christ? Because they could not and would not accept a Messiah. The notion of a crucified Messiah to them was an oxymoron, a very contradiction in terms. You can have crucified, they will tell you, and you can have Messiah, but you cannot put these two concepts together because they are opposite. They could not fathom and rejected the notion that God would save through a crucified Messiah. And Christ therefore became a stumbling stone. You notice how the Apostle Paul brings this out in writing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. To the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandalon, a scandal. They could not get over the scandal of the cross. A Messiah, the Messiah of God, crucified. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are being saved, Christ, the power and the wisdom of God. They stumbled. This Christ, nevertheless, that men and women in our world reject, has been placed as the basis of salvation. This Sunday, that on the Christian calendar is viewed as Palm Sunday, that is the Sunday before Jesus died on the cross. He came into Jerusalem to save. And the hymn writer says, ride on in majesty, hark, all the tribes Hosanna cry. O Savior meek, pursue your road with palms and scattered garments strewn. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, your triumphs now begin, O captive death and conquered sin. There is no other foundation, no other means, no other source given in this world for salvation. There is no name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is one Savior, one foundation. It is Jesus Christ, amen, the Lord. The second misstep is not only did they choose the wrong road for salvation, their works, but they stumbled at that stone of stumbling laid by God. What is the third misstep? Well, we find that in the first four verses of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I'm sure when most of you were growing up, you would have heard the story of Don Quixote. And he was just an ordinary man, but somehow imagined himself to be a knight. And he decided he was going to go through adventures throughout Spain to ensure that justice was done and honor upheld. And in one of his journeys, he looked and he saw windmills. And he thought that there were giants. And so he attacked, got out his spear and his horses, and he charged the windmill. And of course, the blade circulating, it sent him and his horse flying. He confused windmills for giants. And there are many people who also make this misstep, not in confusing windmills for giants, but in confusing self-righteousness for God's righteousness. And this is what the Apostle Paul makes clear in this paragraph. This is the misstep that they made in confusing their righteousness for God's righteousness. They were seeking their own righteousness. Now, Paul prays for his nation. He's gripped with concern that his fellow Jews be saved. And then he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but this zeal is misdirected. You see, zeal is a characteristic of God himself. The Bible describes God's zeal by using the language of jealousy. God is a jealous God. It just doesn't mean that God has been bitten by that monster of greed and jealousy. It just means that God is passionate about himself, his glory, his character. And the Bible does invite Christians to be zealous. Paul says it's good to be zealous about a good thing. Always, Galatians 4, verse 18. We're to be zealous for good works, Titus 2, verse 14. And there were men in Israel, for example, Phinehas, who were commended for their zeal. But the zeal that Israel had, Paul says, was a misguided zeal. It was a zeal, but not according to knowledge. That is, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, how does he describe their misguided zeal? In verse 3, for they have been ignorant of God's righteousness. That's the first thing. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. What about God's righteousness? That God's righteousness is a gift, a free gift, given by faith. They were ignorant of this reality. And their ignorance translated, secondly, in that they sought, the text says, to establish their own righteousness. And seeking to establish their own righteousness. This was a deliberate and sustained effort to make their righteousness stand in the place of God's righteousness that was freely given. You know, the Apostle Paul understood this notion of one seeking to establish one's righteousness, for he tells us in Philippians 3, 6 to 9, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul took great pride in his achievements, in his moral achievements. He took great pride in persecuting the church. But all of these were attempting to establish his own righteousness. And Paul says when he came to know Christ, he considered them as dung. in comparison to the righteousness which comes from God. You see, Israel attempted to establish its own righteousness. And then it says, have they not submitted, upatasio, have they not put themselves under the righteousness of God? By seeking to establish their own righteousness, they resisted the righteousness of God that was declared to them in Jesus Christ and in the apostles and in the gospel of free grace. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. This is willful, deliberate rejection. They would not change course. They had been running along in this race, seeking to produce their own righteousness. And then the Lord Jesus comes along, and John the Baptist, and the apostles, and they said to Israel, you guys are on the wrong road. That road leads you to hell. Now come on this path of faith in Jesus. This leads you to life. And they rejected that message. And Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law, the goal of the law. The whole Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. You see, the Old Testament says essentially two things. You need to be right with God. And it also says to be right with God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the first part, but they did not hear the second. Christ is the end. All of the Old Testament was pointing to Christ, who fulfills the demands of the law for us sinners. You see, they rejected God's righteousness. They refused, Cranfield says, to let grace be grace. And they thus refuse to glorify God alone for salvation. You see, when you work for your salvation, we are seeking glory for ourselves and seeking to deny God the glory that he deserves. So my 3 points simply is this, that Israel failed because they pursued the wrong road or route to righteousness. That they rejected and stumbled over the stumbling stone who is Christ. And that they sought to establish their own righteousness and would not submit to the righteousness of God. What does it tell us? Very briefly. We must seek salvation in God's way and God's way alone. There's a report published probably even a decade ago that says that a third of the funerals that are conducted in the UK, and I suspect it is true also of us, a third of all funerals have replaced hymns with songs, secular songs. And do you know what is the most popular song? The most popular song that is played at funerals today is that by Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. You know that? I Did It My Way. I like that. It sounds wonderful. The only problem I have with it is that if you do it your way, you certainly will never get into heaven. You see, we may live moral, upright lives. We may always intend to speak the truth and be honest in our dealings with one another. We may be faithful to our spouses. We may do good deeds. Care for orphans in Africa, welcome refugees into the country, donate blood to help those who are in accident. All these are commendable things. But if we trust in these as means by which God will allow us into heaven, we are lost. It is only by faith, it is only by renouncing our righteousness, it is only by coming to God and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is only by embracing the gift that God gives of salvation by faith alone and by grace alone that we are saved. We must seek salvation in God's way. If you do it your way, you will be lost. You see, salvation cannot be achieved. It can only be received by faith. Secondly, the passage would tell us that we must set Jesus at the center of our lives. You see, I think that the central question, not only in Scripture, but also in our lives, is the question that Jesus posed to his disciples, I think somewhere in Matthew 22. Who do you think I am? You see, the question revolves around Jesus himself. That's the question. It's not the question of philosophy, who am I? But who is Jesus? You see, that question is essential. For Paul would have us understand that Christ is the center of human history and the center of human destiny. He is the stone of destiny. God has given to us a Savior. God has given us a way out. He could have left us in our sins, but he has given us a way out in his Son. He has laid for us a sure cornerstone. And we must rest on him alone and put our whole weight on him alone for salvation. If I may very briefly quote the words of the New Testament, an older commentator, Gopelt, who says this about Jesus, the cornerstone. He says, Christ is laid across the path of humanity, on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation and another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on our own way and the daily routines and pass him by and build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed. Either one sees him and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin. There is no way around Christ. He is the litmus test of life. He is the decisive issue in this year and in every year. What will you do with Christ? We cannot evade him. We cannot go over him. We cannot go around him. He has been laid in our path. And we either rest on him as our Savior or we stumble over him to eternal ruin. May God grant that you will say, whether you live to see tomorrow or you live 20 years or 50 years later, that your hope is found in Jesus Christ, the solid rock. And finally, you and I must be a zealous people. Paul speaks about the zeal of the Jews. Here, you and I are called to true zeal. Not zeal for the social issues of the day. Not zeal for religious freedom or the environment or any social justice issue. These may be good in of themselves. Not zeal for church music or Bible translation or committees, but a zeal for the salvation of sinners. This is the kind of zeal that we should have, that we should pray for the salvation of the Jews and pray for the salvation of Gentiles. We should have a zeal that men and women be saved. And so as we come to Easter, it's an opportunity to invite your family and your friends, and your neighbors to worship and to hear the gospel proclaimed that they may be saved. This is a kind of zeal, a zeal for God's righteousness and for the gospel of grace, a zeal ultimately for the glory of God. May we have a true zeal, the right zeal, the zeal for the things that are spiritual and lasting. And so what then, may I say in conclusion, seek God's way, seek salvation in God's way. Set Christ at the center of your life and as the basis of salvation, and be zealous for the right things to the glory of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have not forsaken us in our sins. We thank you for who Jesus is, a complete Savior. And we would say today that he is our rock and we rest upon him. We pray for those who do not know him. Oh God, that you would remove the scales from blinded eyes and that they might find in him a true Savior, a sure foundation, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.